I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And we read from verse 1 to verse 23. Now, when he, that is of course Christ, had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and unto another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are continuing our study in the life of John the Baptist and are presently concerned with that period of time which he spent a prisoner of Herod. And we looked at this in more detail last week and wondered at John's own attitude and mindset as he was there confined to that prison cell. We recalled how his own testimony and confession had been that Christ must increase whilst he was caused to decrease. And this is indeed what was happening during this time of John's imprisonment. Whether or not he could have foreseen such circumstances is doubtful. But nevertheless, this was the fulfillment of that statement. This was John's decrease, his imprisonment, his complete removal, his relative invisibility from the scene. And yet, at the same time, we find that this very moment, this point at which he was taken away, was the time when the ministry of Christ and his public testimony began to increase and enlarge. And the two events are inextricably connected. It is almost as though John's decreasing tended to the Lord's increase. And we considered how there are equivalents to this in our own lives and experience. How the work of Christ, how his glory and praise are so much more the advanced when self, when ourselves, are suppressed and lost sight of. We considered how Paul speaks of the glorious treasure which is the ministry of the gospel being contained, as it were, in earthen vessels. That is what we are, mere clay pots who, by the grace of God, might be used to transmit the glorious message of the gospel. My friend, the clay pot adds nothing to the treasure that is contained within it. Rather, we desire that it might be removed, that it might cease to be seen in order that the treasure come forth. We thought, too, how many of the Lord's people, both in biblical history and subsequently, have sealed or confirmed or even enforced the work which they did in a time of prosperity, in a time of ability, have sealed it and enforced it by their removal. Even by their death, they have further confirmed and advanced its cause. And so we sought to take lessons for ourselves, learning that we ought never to be distressed or concerned if our situation as a local church or as individuals is one of relative obscurity or invisibility. For indeed in this might the power and glory of God be the more manifest. It is not, as so much of popular Christendom seems to teach, it is not the case that we as individuals, as a local church, should seek publicity, should seek to have a great image, to be well known and spoken of by all. It is not us. It is not unto us. Not unto us, as the psalmist says, be the glory, but unto thy name, unto the name of God. Nor indeed should any of us, and this is perhaps an application more particularly to ministers, to those with functions and office in local churches, neither should any think themselves to be indispensable to the cause of Christ, to the furtherance of his work. We should think more humbly of ourselves, for even at times of our removal or diminution, God is able to raise up others in our stead and see that his cause continues to prosper. And even so it was in the case of John. We saw the power of God in that still his word, his truth, continued to be taught. We saw how that individual believers continued to be cared for. Peter and Andrew, who had formerly heeded and attended to John, being called in due season by Christ himself and made his followers. And most precious of all, we noted that Christ himself was mindful of John. John was not forgotten. John was still held there in the thoughts and the affections of the Lord Jesus. Today we have considered Luke chapter 7. A parallel passage is to be found in Matthew chapter 11, which records an exchange which occurred between John and the Lord Jesus whilst John was in prison. Now, Luke doesn't mention it explicitly, but let me bring to you Matthew's words in Matthew chapter 11 And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John had heard in the prison the works of Christ. Now there are lessons to be drawn even from this. Firstly, we need to inquire how it was that John, very much a persona non grata, John, who was confined and bound in a dungeon, probably at the prison of Machaerus, which belonged to Herod, how John came to hear in the prison the works of Christ. Well, the answer is also given to us in this passage, because it is evident that certain of John's disciples were still able to have access to him and to communicate with him. Now, when we think about it in the context of this situation, Herod upon the throne, that sinful, that wicked, that evil man who was so opposed to the truth, particularly as it impinged upon him and his behavior and his lifestyle, that he was prepared to shut up in prison the preacher or the supporters of it. It was no mean feat for the disciples of John themselves to attempt to contact John in the prison or to go to see him there. There can be no doubt but that it was at considerable risk to themselves, for Herod at any moment could have risen up in a campaign against John's supporters, against his followers, against his disciples. They might have been imprisoned too. And yet it is recorded to the commendation of these two disciples, at least, whoever they may have been, that they continue to maintain a contact with John. They were not afraid to be associated with him, or more particularly with the message which he preached. They were not afraid to be identified with John the Baptist, even though it might be at great risk, at great cost to themselves. There is a very practical lesson in this. We see that the disciples of Christ fell somewhat lower than this example when the crisis came for them, you recall, in the Garden of Gethsemane, how that in that moment all forsook him and fled. And as for those who followed the Lord to the house of the high priest, to the courtroom where he was tried, we find that Simon Peter, of whom we might expect the most faithfulness, the most loyalty, is instead found to be the one that denies him three times in the course of the evening. There is this inherent weakness in the flesh. There is this problem in our old natures that inclines us to desire in times of risk or hazard not to be associated with the truth, not to be associated with the cause of Christ, in a spirit of self-preservation, be it of our lives or perhaps more likely simply our reputation, we are inclined to keep our mouths closed or even to speak contrary to that which we have formerly professed. But my friends, with the benefit of historical hindsight, with the benefit of biblical hindsight, as we look upon these records, who is seen to be the most praiseworthy? What is the better course of action viewed spiritually? Is it to seek to be disassociated with the truth? Do we have a desire that men might not connect us with the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, God forbid. God forbid. Rather, God give us the determination, God give us the zeal, God give us the strength and stamina of faith that desires to be connected with Christ, to be associated with the gospel, whatever the circumstances, whatever the dangers, whatever the risks. Let us never be guilty of a fair weather faith that desires only to be seen with Christ, desires only to be seen with the people of God when the conditions are favourable. But let us be determined to be identified with him, to be one with him, to be united with him, even when that union might be to our practical loss or to our personal cost. For this is the only sort of faith which is worthwhile, which is worthy of him. And so we commend these disciples that they continued to communicate with John whilst he was the prisoner of Herod. But now let us think of the circumstances for John. There he was, locked away in a prison cell, and we can scarcely imagine what that experience must have been in that time. What it was to live in continual fear of his own life, for his life was in the hands of a fickle and vacillating monarch who at any moment could be turned against him. What a terrible existence it must have been. And perhaps still to have had great desire himself to preach to those who had formerly heard and followed after his ministry, and now to be cut off from that and prevented. Perhaps he imagined when first locked up, when the door closed behind him and he was left in isolation and in darkness, perhaps he thought that all contact with the outside world was cut off. And yet such proved not to be the case. We read in the opening verses of Luke chapter 7 some of the greatest and most well-known miracles of the Lord. Then we read, this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And I have no doubt but that news, that record which they brought, was to John a source of great comfort and consolation, even in his afflictions. To know, even in the darkness of his prison cell, that the work went on, that it prospered, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he of whom he had functioned as forerunner, that he was now at large, that he was now seen and heard, that the word was confirmed with these great signs following, mighty works and wonders, and that the rumour concerning him, that the truth pertaining to him was beginning to spread far and wide. What an encouragement this must have brought to John there in that jailhouse. How it must have sustained him and edified his heart and soul. And you know, my friend, the same is true for ourselves. If we are brought to reduced circumstances, if we are afflicted, persecuted, oppressed, if we are burdened, if we are in a situation of restriction, of darkness, spiritually speaking, there can be no greater comfort than to consider the works of Christ. My friends, we do not have need that certain individuals come to us with word of mouth, with news. No, no. We have the written word of God. We have in black and white, in ready access, all the news pertaining to him, all his works recorded for us. And oh, what comfort they can speak to our hearts in times of distress. When we are so preoccupied with those things which are against us, which oppose us, to reflect upon the Lord Jesus and all that he has done, and all that he is doing, and all that he promises he will do hereafter. To think upon the works of Christ can bring us liberty in the midst of bondage, can bring us light in the midst of darkness, can bring us health in the midst of sickness. And such was doubtless the case for John, even there as he languished in that prison cell, to be strengthened and sustained with news of the works of the Lord Jesus. Oh, my friends, if we are in reduced or afflicted circumstances, let us learn to reflect upon the same subject matter, to think of the salvation which Christ has wrought for us, to think of the preservation which he continues to do for us now, to think of the glory to which he will ultimately raise us, those mansions in glory which are prepared, that place which is made ready for us. Oh, these are works much greater than any practical or physical miracle that might have been performed 2 millennia ago. For these are miracles of lasting and eternal duration. Greater works than these shall ye see. And indeed we have. John then is in prison, blessed with this communication and doubtless encouraged by it. And then in verse 19 of Luke 7 we read this: "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now, my friends, given all that we have seen about John the Baptist so far, and given the context of these words that we have just considered, they seem very incongruous, very difficult to interpret. And it is right that we ask, well, what is the motivation behind this question, and why was John prompted to send these disciples on such a mission as this, with such an inquiry as this? And there are those amongst the commentators who suggest that John's faith flickered at this point, that John's confidence and assurance and belief in the Lord Jesus, his person and work, at this moment wavered. And he was caused to ask the question in a state of doubt or fear. It's not impossible to think that this might be the case. As we look through the record of Scripture, we find that some of the greatest of the Lord's servants, those who have wrought the mightiest of works, did themselves have times when their faith ebbed low. It is not an exceptional circumstance. It has come upon many. We have already spoken of Simon Peter, how he had seasons of great boldness on behalf of Christ, and then indeed plumbed great depths of doubt and fear and denial. But nor is he alone. We can think of Abraham, who is presented to us ever and anon in the Scriptures as that great paragon and epitome of faith, which indeed he was. But this did not prevent him also having times of doubt and fear. You recall that son Isaac, concerning whom he gave that great demonstration of faith upon Moriah. Well, Isaac's conception, you recall, was a troubled affair indeed, and began with perhaps one of the lowest points of Abraham's faith, as he had that son with Hagar, Ishmael. We can think similarly of a time when, having come to the promised land, having been brought at length to Canaan, he then feared the famine and was inclined to go down into Egypt. Jacob too, in a similar way, we know, had highs and lows within his faith. What about Moses? Moses, who by faith forsook all the treasures in Egypt, esteeming the reproach of Christ something better, something more to be desired. Wonderful, the faith of Moses in that respect. And yet it was Moses too, you remember, who had not faith to take God at his word and speak to the rock that it poured forth water, but rather in a petulant fit of disobedience and indeed doubt, struck the rock. and on that account was himself prohibited from entering into the promised land. Gideon also, you remember, who had great cause to believe God and at times exercised a mighty faith indeed, yet had those times of doubt when he desired that a further sign might be given, the water upon the fleece, the water upon the ground, and so on. Faith is a delicate and fragile thing sometimes, and the maintenance and sustenance of it requires great application. It is very possible for the best and noblest servants of God to still suffer seasons of doubt and fear, and thus, warned by Scripture and by these historical examples, we should be forearmed against it ourselves. And yet, whilst a wavering of faith is a possibility, I do not believe it to be the case in this account of John the Baptist. And largely because of the setting in which it comes. Here is John in the prison, and he has just been told all these things, verse 18, that preceded it. And we have read some of those things there in Luke chapter 7. The healing of the centurion's servant by a word at great distance, which did not even require that the Lord entered into the house. Similarly, the raising from the dead of the son of the widow of Nain. The resurrection of the dead here was a mighty work, a great sign indeed. And it is these details which have just been brought to the ears of John. This is not a time, this is not news, likely to cause a diminution or a reduction in faith, but rather the opposite. We can imagine that John might have doubted at a time when he heard no news, when he received no word concerning the work of the Lord, but not immediately upon hearing it. That is just not logical. It does not make any sense. Similarly, in the Scriptures, we have already considered over past sermons some examples of John's faith, what he said, what he knew pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, without having had a great deal of practical contact with him. John bare witness of him, you remember, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." You remember how, observing the Lord passing in the presence of his disciples, John saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You remember how he described him as the bridegroom. You remember how he said, "He cometh from above, he is above all." This was the testimony of John pertaining to Christ, and it was reinforced by much in his own experience. You remember at the occasion of Christ's baptism, how he saw the heavens open, the Spirit in the form of a dove descending upon him, that voice from the Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Experiences like that, evidence like that, is indeed a mighty bulwark to faith that will endure even the darkness of a prison cell. No, we cannot accuse John of any want of faith, having heard what he has said, having listened with him to the report of these disciples. To what purpose, then, was this question asked, and what was the motivation behind it? I believe that its primary function was not for John's benefit, but for the sake of his disciples. Let us remember that there had been a great many who followed John and John's ministry and had submitted to the ordinance of baptism as he taught it and had heeded his words. Peter and Andrew, we know, had been amongst them. They were themselves already added to the company of Christ's disciples. But this was not true of all. There was still a significant number who continued to identify themselves as the disciples of John. Can we imagine what it must have been like for them to see this man whom they had come to trust and to rely upon as a source of spiritual teaching and guidance, to see their beloved John taken prisoner at the mercy of Herod? It must have been very troubling for them indeed. And it is a fact more generally that sometimes persecution is as hard for those who witness it in another as for the one who is being persecuted. Yes, indeed, we know that when afflictions come upon ourselves, it is a trial, and yet by the grace of God we may be enabled to sustain it. But it can be of great effect and impact upon those who witness us. Our nearest and dearest, our fellow saints, might be very troubled, very grieved themselves by the sight of our affliction. Let us not forget that, but pray that God be gracious also to those who are connected with us in times of our difficulties. For John's disciples, this was a hard trial indeed, to see this one upon whom they had relied, whose ministry meant so much to them, reduced to this sad state. And it also seems to be that amongst them there was a degree of reliance, of loyalty towards John that dangerously bordered upon a partisan or a sectarian attitude. Now, we know that this is always a danger. It is always a risk. You remember the Corinthian church. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Still others, I am of Christ. That spiritually infantile attitude, which Paul again condemns in the epistle to the Hebrews. This is not a godly attitude, and yet it is one to which the flesh is susceptible. And you will remember how there had been those disciples of John who, during his imprisonment, had come to Christ and said, "Why is it that the Pharisees fast oft, and we, the disciples of John, fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" I do not believe for a moment that John sent them to ask that question, for he could have put them right in a moment. But this was perhaps evidence of this slightly partisan attitude which was inclined to develop amongst them. Let us too be warned against such a mindset in our churches, in our day. So here is John the Baptist, and here are two of his disciples faithfully visiting him in the prison, for whom he doubtless felt a great concern at how his decrease was affecting them. John had no doubt that his time was running out, that his period of prominence, that his work was almost at an end, and it was necessary that those who had formerly considered themselves his disciples see the truth more clearly and be caused to realize that John's work had been to point to Christ, and Christ in all things must have the preeminence, that Christ was the one whom they should follow because all John's ministry had pointed toward him. And so these disciples come to John in the prison. They give this record of all Christ's miracles, and perhaps John could detect even in their voices a certain degree of jealousy that this Jesus Christ should still be at liberty and able to perform these miracles whilst John himself is locked and bound in this prison. It seemed so unfair to them and to this dear master whom they had followed and whose ministry had been so much to their benefit. And so John says to these disciples, after they have brought this record, perhaps a record somewhat tarnished with their own bias and belying their slightly worldly attitudes, and John sends those two disciples straight back out. He sends them to Jesus to ask, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? Go and speak to the man himself, to the man Christ Jesus, says John, and ask, should we look unto thee or look unto another? And this is what they faithfully do. They came unto Christ and they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And of course, Christ being omniscient, Christ knowing the mind and heart of that dear forerunner, John the Baptist, would, I believe, see the significance in this question. And in that same hour, verse 21, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. What was the significance in this? Was it simply Christ putting on a sudden show, a sudden demonstration of his power, of his miracle-working abilities to stun and astound these disciples of John's? Of course it was not. There was far greater significance in this that Christ here did. He did it because it answered so fully to the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 35. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. God will come with a recompense. God will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the deaf hear, the lame walk. Here was an answer to both aspects of this question. Art thou he that should come? And Christ instantly fulfills that scripture which said that God will come to save you. And here are the signs following. The blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking. It was a fulfillment of the word of God. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. We might of course add Isaiah 61. That passage which Christ himself read once in the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance for them that mourn. You see, of all those things which Christ said and did in that moment, of all the aspects of that answer which he brings to them, the most significant, the most salient is left until last. Yes, perhaps John's disciples had been preoccupied with the signs themselves, with the miracles themselves. But it was not simply about the blind being made to see, the lame being made to walk, the lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, not even about the dead being raised. The most important matter of all was this, that to the poor the gospel was preached. The gospel was preached. This was the greatest work. This was the mightiest miracle. This was the thing of utmost importance. This was what John had been doing. He did no miracle, you remember, John the Baptist. He did no miracle, but all that he spake of Christ was true. He declared the gospel of Christ. And that was precisely what the Lord Jesus was continuing to do. And so he ends that answer with words not for John, but rather for those disciples of John who need to see the truth more perfectly. "Blessed is he," said Christ, "whosoever shall not be offended in me." Oh, you former followers of John the Baptist, don't be offended. Don't be indignant that I should now be preaching and doing these works and causing these signs to be wrought. Do not take offense at that. Do not let the flesh get an advantage. Do not let the adversary use this to turn your mind into a wrong way. Do not be offended. The gospel is being preached. It was being preached by Christ. Oh, my friends, in conclusion this morning, let us consider again that ultimate question: art thou he that should come, or look we for another? It is a question which has dogged so many in all succeeding generations. Is the answer to be found in Christ? Is salvation to be found in Christ? Does the gospel reside uniquely and solely in Christ? Or is it proper, is it more accurate, is it more successful to look unto another, to turn into another direction, to seek an alternate road? So many have. Through the centuries, being offended at Christ, being offended at the cross, thinking the gospel a thing either too mean or too easy or too hard. They seek after all manner of false ways. They manufacture for themselves alternate and false religions. Is Christ the one? Or should we look for another? Peter summarized it, did he not? Preaching before the leaders of the Jews in Acts chapter 4. "This stone," he says, "this stone of offense at which so many of you were offended, this stone which was set at naught of you builders, is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Oh, that we in our turn may see no man save Jesus only. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 120 and speaks of the glory, the supremacy of the gospel of Christ. "Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought." Number 120.
Gospel of our glorious God.
Christ the Lord. And angels sang with joy and sweet accord. The nations heard a dark world plagued with light when Jesus rose in glory and in might. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love.
Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.